just last week, a study put out by the chief psychologist of the Lumberman Mutual Insurance Company, which you perhaps know is a large holding company. And this particular study was regarding truck drivers for bakeries. But in it, the chief psychologist pointed out that there are two things that are true of every laboring person, every employee. Two things that every employee wants, no matter what kind of an industry he's in. And this has proved infallible through the years as they've made their study of the things that make employees happy. The first thing is self-respect. And the second thing is social acceptance. There again is secularism. Not one word about a desire to please God. We have become so secular in America that the idea of pleasing God in our daily labors, in our daily affairs, in our homes, in our businesses, in our offices, is utterly remote and foreign. Even to many who are Christian in the nominal sense, who are relatively regular in church, on Sunday morning, it doesn't occur to them that what goes on in church Sunday morning is to have some relevance to life the other 6 days of the week. We've succeeded in compartmentalizing our faith to the extent that it's something we do for an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday. And it has no carryover, no relationship, no follow-through in the home even, not to mention the job or on the golf course, or in that social set at the country club. How different it would be if employees were motivated, first of all, primarily with a desire to please God. Think of a difference it would mean. You'd never need a foreman on a job if every employee wanted to please God first on his job. That's secularism. Take all you can get. Self-respect and social recognition. How many young men and women have denied Jesus Christ by their silence because they were so ambitious for social recognition that they sacrificed Christ for the sake of acceptance in their social set? What a tragedy. So it's thrilling to see young men and women like the ones that are here who take time out when you could be doing other things to give your attention to the things of God. Now, I want to direct your attention to begin with this morning to three verses of Scripture, and then at the close of this lesson to three passages of Scripture. The first verse is Colossians 4, 5, and 6. The second verse is 1 Peter 3:15. The third verse is 2 Timothy 1:7. And I want to call your attention to three words. The word answer, the word reason, and the phrase, a sound mind. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Every Christian ought to know this verse from memory. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Answer. That's a command. It doesn't involve an option. If you're a sincere follower of Jesus Christ, you are required to walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time, letting your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may be able to answer every man, or give an answer. Now the second verse, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready. Linebacker on his toes, watching whether play is going to go. Ready. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be always ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready to give everybody that asks you a reason of your hope, a reason for your hope. Now notice, not what your hope is, but the reason for it. And the third, 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's one of the most beautiful verses, one of the most significant verses in the New Testament. You reflect on that verse. He hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, which of itself can be terribly destructive and devastating. But power that's mixed with love and with a sound mind. What a combination. God has given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, would you notice, please, in 1 Peter 3:15, where we are required by the Word of God to be ready to give a reason for our hope. Will you notice, please, that in the New Testament, hope is never a verb, it's always a noun. Hope is not something a Christian does. Hope is something a Christian has. It is a possession. We don't hope so. That's not Christianity. We know we have a hope. A hope that is laid up for us, that's reserved for us, guaranteed by Jesus Christ by virtue of his sacrifice, and we have the guarantee of that hope, the earnest of that hope in the Holy Spirit. And would you notice also in 2 Timothy 1:7 that when a person accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior, he doesn't scuttle his intellect. He has given us the spirit of a sound mind. And I dare to say without apology this morning that the mind that has not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, the mind that is not submitted to Jesus Christ, is not a sound mind. It's only when you're committed to Christ and you have the mind of Christ that you have a sound mind. Until then, your mind is maladjusted, distorted, caricatured. Now, we want to ask a question this morning. In fact, several questions. And then answer that question. And answer it through the week as God, the Holy Spirit, leads us. The question is, where does the Christian begin in his thinking? Where does the Christian begin in his thinking? What is the A of Christian thought or logic? What is the 2 plus 2 in Christianity? Where is the point of final reference beyond which one does not have to go? What is the Christian's last court of appeal? What is his magnetic north? Or to put it another way, what is the foundation of Christian faith? Is Christian faith valid in this modern 20th century world? Is it valid in your office? Is it valid in your home? Is it valid in your social set? Is it valid on your job? Is the Christian answer to this godless secularism that is destroying America, that is destroying multiplied millions of homes just like yours? What is the Christian answer to this infection, this malignancy of secularism? Is Christian faith defensible? Is it reasonable? Is it relevant? Well, to begin with, I think that we must ask ourselves the question, what is faith? and this is not academic. I was at the seminary where I graduated the other day for its commencement this spring and realized with a terrible shock that it was 15 years ago that I graduated from seminary. That's really staggering. But for 15 years, the 15 years that I've been in the ministry, I've discovered, I believe, in my experience, and it may be somewhat limited, but it's broad in terms of latitude, that the average person that goes to church on Sunday morning, not to mention the people that never go to church, have a very curious idea of what faith is. What is Christian faith? Many people have faith in faith. They talk about faith all. They're faith-centered Christians. Everything about their religion is in terms of faith. Now, faith in faith is like adding a zero to a zero. What do you get? Of course. Imagine a blackboard across this wall, and I begin at that corner, and I write 0000000000. You can add zeros to zeros ad infinitum, and the sum total is what?
Zero.
Faith in and of itself is meaningless. It's zero with the edges rubbed off. What do you mean when you say, I have faith? I have the right to say to you when you say you have faith, what do you have faith in? Excuse me, we're not supposed to use prepositions to end a sentence with. That's something teachers won't stand for, so we must be careful. In what does your faith rest? You can't say, I have faith. Faith in what? Well, just faith. That's like loving love. Now, that does happen to college sophomores in the spring of the year, but it wears off eventually. You don't just love love. You love someone. Love is personal. Faith is personal. To say just having faith, well, that's silly. You read advertisements by big companies in daily newspapers. Have faith. Faith in what? Well, just have faith, which is nonsense. A zero doesn't mean anything until you put an integer in front of it. The minute you put an integer in front of a zero, that zero adds up to something. And you put an integer in front of a bunch of zeros, and it really adds up. Nothing really adds up the minute there's an integer in front. And it's the integer of faith that makes faith, which apart from the integer meaningless, really valid. So it isn't a question just of having faith in faith. But faith in something. Faith in someone. And it's the something, it's the someone of your faith that makes faith make sense. Another thing that is important is that we realize that faith does not have some special significance theologically, quite different and unique from its significance in other realms. There is no mysterious and unusual application of faith in the Christian realm. This morning you came in and quite calmly sat down in that chair. That was a matter of faith. How did you know the chair was going to hold you up? The alternative would have been to employ an engineer to come in here and measure the stresses and strains over against your weight to decide whether or not it would be safe to sit in the chair, but you sat in it by faith. You sat down at that breakfast table this morning and blandly ate the sausage and the French toast. How do you know it hadn't been poisoned? Now, we laugh at it because it's such a simple thing, but you ate by faith. You couldn't wake up in the morning and go for a half hour without faith. Now, faith, in its most common application in life, is the same in theology in Christianity. Three things Christian faith is not. And those of you from Oklahoma City who heard me say this will forgive the repetition.
We'll get it this time.
You'll get it this time. Thank you, Jack. First of all, faith is not a substitute for knowledge. Some years ago, after a Bible class at the University of Southern California, a young woman came up who was clearly very bitter and cynical, and through clenched teeth, she threw at me the question, what is faith? I wanted to get behind her question and find out why she was bitter, and she told me the story, which we need not go into today. And then after she told me the story, I said, now let me ask you, before I answer your question, let me ask you, what is faith? And this is what she said. She said, faith is believing what you can't know. I said to her, do you trust Bill Bright? She said, who in the world is Bill Bright? How can I trust him when I don't know him? Well, I said, now you just told me that faith is believing what you can't know. And then you told me that you can't believe what you don't know. Now, which is faith? If I say to you this morning, do you believe Gary Jones? What's your reaction? What's your reaction? Well, who is he? How can you believe what you don't know? How can you have faith without knowledge? Of course you can. Without knowledge, there can be no faith. Following a meeting in Southern California just about a month ago, a man who was obviously out of sympathy with everything I said came forward and began to argue with me immediately. And in the course of his argument, he claimed to be an agnostic. He was a Los Angeles attorney. In the course of the argument, after claiming to be an agnostic, he said, this business in Christianity is just blind faith. Now, I've heard Christians use that expression, blind faith. There's no such a thing as blind faith. Oh, wait, there are things we call that. But it isn't faith, either in the Christian sense or in the average sense. Christian faith is not a second best or a poor substitute for knowledge. Christian faith is a way of knowing. Faith is a way of knowing. Let me illustrate. On Mount Palomar in Southern California, there is a 200-inch telescope which was ground and polished, the lens of which was ground and polished at tremendous expense. Now, wasn't that rather ridiculous? Nobody had ever been out there beyond what they'd seen with other telescopes to come back and tell them there were things out there to see with a 200-inch telescope. How did they know when they focused that 200-inch telescope on the universe that they would see anything? They knew it by faith on the basis of the knowledge they had already gained astronomically. There would never be a scientific method without faith. There could not be. Faith is not a substitute for knowledge. It is knowledge. It is not irrational, it is suprarational. The second thing that Christian faith is not, it is not wishful thinking or self-illusion. It is not telling yourself something often enough and sincerely enough until you finally convince yourself of it. Listen, if a thing is not true, can you make it true by believing it hard enough? Well, let me illustrate. When you sat in that chair, you believed it would hold you up. If there was something in the construction of that chair that made it incapable of supporting your weight, when you sat down and the chair collapsed, would your faith keep you suspended in midair? Or would you collapse with the chair? You believed it would hold you up. And you believed it, really. Here are two men. Each has $1,000. Each of these men desires to invest that $1,000 in stock. And he purchases the stock of the company that he feels is most reliable. A year passes. One man not only has his stock, his $1,000, it's probably increased, but he gets a healthy dividend. The other man, who invested his $1,000, lost everything because the company went broke. Now, what was wrong with that man? Was it his faith or was it the company? Will his belief in the company save his $1,000 if the company collapses? Will it? Of course not. Well, he believed in that company as much as the man who kept his $1,000 believes in his company, but he lost his $1,000. Here's a mother who goes to a medicine chest at night when the child complains of a pain in the abdominal section, and she, in the dark, takes out something that she says, well, she thinks it's castor oil, let us say, and she gives it to the child. And then discovers to her horror, when it's too late, that it was poison. She believed it was castor oil. She was absolutely sincere in her belief. Will her faith that it was castor oil keep the poison from doing its deadly work in the life of her child? Will it? Of course not. Faith only works when the object of faith works. You've heard of the man who rushed to catch a train and missed it. He was just a minute late. He looked at his watch and said, I had great faith in that watch, to which somebody said, faith without works is dead. Now listen, is it any wonder that intelligent people have repudiated Christianity because they have been somehow led to believe that Christian faith is some ridiculous wishful thinking thought or blind leap into the dark? Is it any wonder? This is one of the great consummate tragedies of the 20th century. Why, Christian faith is the most reasonable, relevant, solid thing in life. The third thing Christian faith is not. Christian faith is not belief in a creed. Long after they trusted Christ and loved Christ and died for Christ, the creed, the dogma about Christ, was crystallized and formulated. Long after. Long before they could understand him, the disciples loved him, followed him, laid down their lives for him. They couldn't explain him, but they couldn't deny him. The Bible tells us, James tells us, the devils believe and tremble, but they will not surrender to Jesus Christ. Who were the first to recognize Jesus as God in the flesh? Who were the first? The demons. The devil is a fundamentalist theologically. He's absolutely orthodox. You can embrace all of the orthodox Christian doctrine and be as lost as a Hottentot in the heart of Africa. Now, creed is involved in Christian faith. But it's secondary. Christian faith is not a substitute for knowledge. It is not wishful thinking or self-illusion or delusion. It is not belief in a creed. What is Christian faith? Christian faith, in its essence, is trust in a person. The most fascinating person who ever walked the earth. Utterly unique, utterly unexplainable, except in terms that the Bible explains it. Utterly, utterly uninventable. Faith, in the Christian sense, is trust in the person of Jesus Christ himself. Well, I got so excited when, in our first lesson this morning, to see how we kept moving into this, knowing what I was going to be talking about in the 11 o'clock hour. I just got so excited. Got a little afraid, too. I was afraid you're going to steal my stuff here or something. I want to give you three passages of Scripture. The first passage is in Luke, the first four verses. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses, and that comes from the Greek word from which we get our word of autopsy. How do you pronounce that? Where's the accent on AUC? Dr. Hoff. Autopsy. I never can make that right. That's the only mistake I ever made. It comes from the Greek word autopsy, from which we get the word autopsy. What's the definition of an autopsy? Could you tell us? How would you define an autopsy? And what's the object of the autopsy?
Examination.
And it must be very accurate, mustn't it? Now, this is a doctor writing, remember, Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke was no quack. Dr. Luke would have been right alongside Dr. Huff. Dr. Luke was a medical doctor after the greatest medical tradition that began 200 years before Christ in the person of Hippocrates and exists to this present moment. Diagnosis on the basis of very careful observation. Dr. Luke was a man with a mind trained to examine the facts and deduce conclusions. This is the man that's writing this. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee, most excellent Theophilus. Why? Why did he write? What does it say? Somebody read it. Verse 4. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Here is a medical doctor, trained in the finest medical tradition, a man of science, with an accurate and exact mind. And he says, I'm writing to you, Theophilus, whoever Theophilus was, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you have been instructed. Now, this just occurs to me. Let's let's just depart from our thought here for a moment. I want you to turn to Acts 26. Let's see, Acts is in the New Testament. Now, Paul is fighting for his life. He's making his defense. Now, this will interest Frank, the attorney. He's making his defense before Festus and King Agrippa. And at the end of his defense, Festus says, verse 24. Paul, says he said it with a loud voice. Have you heard the story about the little event that happened? You've heard this. Have you heard? The rest of you haven't. Some of you haven't. This happened out here at the Colorado Springs Airport. Control tower to pilot. Control tower to pilot. We know you're coming in. We'll give you instructions. Why do you yell so loud? Have no idea! Now Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. You're crazy, man. That's what he said. After Paul had made his defense before King Agrippa, Festus says, you're crazy. Now listen to what Paul said. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Now notice, please. For the king knoweth of these things before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. In other words, the Apostle Paul could count on the fact that what he was talking about was common knowledge. This New Testament, the 27 books or manuscripts that comprise our New Testament, were written and persevered in an age when there were thousands of eyewitnesses who knew the facts. There were those who would be very much interested that the facts were recorded correctly in these manuscripts, and there were others that would have done anything they could to discredit those manuscripts if they didn't have the facts in them. And the New Testament persevered through all of that kind of spirit. Believe you me, the New Testament is the most trustworthy historically trustworthy document that we have. You can depend on it. This thing, says Paul, was not done in a corner. This was public property, public knowledge. And incidentally, one of the tests for whether or not a so-called truth or prophet or teaching is true or false is whether it is private in its origin or public in its origin. Everything about Christianity is public in its origin. There was nothing private about it. There were so many checks and balances involved in the production of the New Testament that it couldn't possibly have been wrong. Or if it had been wrong, it couldn't have gotten through the first century, not to mention the 20th century. But through the centuries, it has withstood the most penetrating, probing scholarship and scrutiny, and stands today more thoroughly substantiated than ever and more thoroughly dependable. Don't you ever apologize for believing the facts in the New Testament. Well, now the second passage is in 1 John, the first three verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. We don't need to go any further for our purpose this morning. We have seen it, we have heard it, we have handled it. Christian faith is rooted on and grounded in tangible facts, concrete facts. Not elusive dreams or visions. There's nothing vague about Christian faith. Now the third passage is just back in your Bible, just the beginning of 2 Peter, beginning with verse 16. Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time, but by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Christian faith is founded upon solid, objective, verifiable, historic facts. The foundation of Christian faith is events, not ideas. Deeds, not an ethical code. not philosophical speculation, not theological dogma. Christian faith is rooted and grounded in the supreme fact of history. And that fact is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. His integrity, his word, his deed, his life, his death, his bodily resurrection. Facts, facts, facts. Christian faith is defensible. It is relevant. It is valid. Because it's based upon fact. The greatest fact. The supreme fact of history. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee that our faith is not some elusive dream. It's not nebulous or ethereal or unreal. It isn't speculative or hypothetical. Hallelujah. Thank Thee that our faith is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ Himself. Men may upset our ideas about Him. Men may question our doctrines about Him. But though our ideas and our doctrines be smashed, He stands. Thank Thee that He is the object of our faith, the foundation